Good morning. How are we doing? All right. Let me add my welcome. My name is Michael. It's my pleasure to be opening God's word with you this morning. We're in Luke 14, verses 25 to 35. And we're back in our series in the parables, seeing how Jesus reveals himself and his kingdom to us through stories. And we'll be looking at the cost of discipleship. And we'll see that the cost of following Jesus may be high, that it may take its toll, but that it is totally and eternally worth it. So let me read, I'll pray, and we'll look at this together. Luke 14, 25 to 35. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all those who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the others yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let me pray. Lord, we need you. Thank you that you are good and that you are worth following. I pray as we reflect now on the cost of discipleship, as we study your word together, that you would speak to us, that you would guide us, and that you would reveal yourself to us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So some strong words from Jesus here. And in terms of where we are in Luke's gospel, Jesus has already said a number of hard things. Jesus has already said a number of things that could fall into this kind of similar category. In Luke 12, he says, "Do not fear those who can kill only the body, but also fear him who can cast your soul into hell." Also in Luke 12, he says that if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the angels of God. And in Luke 13, Jesus tells people to strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. And then go back again in Luke 12, Jesus says these kind of similar words to our passage. He says, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." So when we come to where we are now in Luke 14, in some ways Jesus is filling out his earlier words. He's rounding out what he's already started to reveal. He's speaking to the crowd and revealing to them that they might just not quite get it. Jesus is telling the crowds the cost of discipleship. He's telling all who would listen the real cost in following him. And he starts here now with family. So let's start with a willingness to stand out. A willingness to stand out. Being followed by huge crowds is a real pattern of Jesus' ministry. But not everyone who followed him around was a true disciple. Some were just there to see the show. And so Jesus really provokes those who might be the hangers-on. And Jesus, as the Son of God, knew every person in this great crowd. He knew their names, their situations. He knew their hearts. Jesus knew that so many in the crowd did not have hearts that were truly seeking after him. And it's actually a really helpful, a really loving thing for Jesus to do, to help reveal to them that they're maybe not following for the right reasons. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate their own family, they cannot be my disciple." What is it they say? You can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. And this word hate's a strong word, right?
God doesn't hate.
Well, God does hate. He says he hates sin. He hates anything that harms his name and anything that harms his people. And we hear Jesus now use the word hate. Now, interestingly, if you look at the original language, if you look at the original Greek, that word hate, well, it means hate. When Jesus says hate, he means hate. Certainly as a comparison to our commitment and devotion to him. Modern society seems to have this very soft, very wet, unconditionally accepting view of Jesus, like if Jesus was walking the earth today, he'd be eating some sort of lentil nut roast, he'd be wearing a tie-dye t-shirt, he'd be playing bongos, and everything would be groovy, right? And there's something quite spiritually dark about that lie that's pervasive in wider society about who Jesus is and what Jesus said. As we've gone along this series in the parables, we see time and time again how Jesus challenges, how Jesus provokes, how Jesus says some really hard things. Now, Jesus is full of compassion, full of mercy, full of grace. He loves them, but he does not coddle sin. And he's absolutely incisive about the state of their hearts and the state of our hearts. Jesus knew exactly what he was saying to the crowd then and to us today, and it's designed to wake us up to the cost of following him. Jesus is talking about our family and those closest to us. Who could be closer than a wife or husband, than your parents? Who could mean more to you than your own children? And yet, if they are in any way vying for a first place in the throne of your heart, then you're not putting him, Jesus, first. We're called to honour our father and mother, and that remains true. Christina said it. She's in kids today, my mum. But when you follow Jesus, your spiritual father, your spiritual family takes precedence over your biological one. When you say, yes, I'm all in, I choose Jesus, well, actually, I'm afraid that some people might then have a problem with that. And the people that might have the biggest problem with that might be those closest to you. Those who might have most to lose in you changing your patterns of life to be more like Christ. As your life begins to change to more and more reflect Jesus, then maybe some of the things that people liked about you, those times gossiping together, those funny crude jokes, the enjoyment of excess together, whether alcohol or food or just wasting time, whatever. Or maybe they're even just afraid to lose that hold, that power, that influence that they have over you. But as you live to and towards Jesus, as you learn more about Jesus, as you love him more, will your desires and your patterns of life start to change? And for some, that can be convicting and a good thing. And for some others, that can be confronting. The fragrance of Christ is beautiful to those craving light and life. But to others, to some, that fragrance stinks. That fragrance of Christ is rotten to them. Family, so often where our sense of security and safety lies. It gives us a sense of belonging and acceptance. But these don't take precedence, don't ever take over from our first and total commitment to Jesus. Jesus' words here are purposefully said to shake the hearers out of any idea that this is entertainment, that this is any sort of circus. He's talking about cost to relationship with him. We are to honour father and mother. We obey until we can't. Wives, submit to your husbands. We submit until we can't. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We give ourselves up for our wives until we can't. This is talking about our nearest and our dearest. And it may be that the cost is bearing what is sorest from our nearest and dearest. Bearing what is sorest from our nearest and dearest so the gospel is made mostest, I said, but so the gospel is displayed. I don't know if you've heard of Nabil Qureshi. Nabil Qureshi grew up Muslim, but as a result of seeking and searching, as a result of some key friendships with Christians and the Spirit's working in life, Nabil Qureshi became a follower of Jesus. And in one of his books, he tells the story of a young Muslim woman of young adult age, but still at home. And she'd came to faith in a country that was almost 100% Muslim. This meant shame and potential real societal social implication for her family. So her brother gave her an ultimatum. You have disgraced our family. Renounce your faith or die. We look to live peaceably with our family until we can't. And that leads us to our second point this morning, a willingness to suffer. A willingness to suffer. If anyone comes to me and does not hate even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, it seems that maybe Jesus doesn't sign up to the health and wealth and happiness small g gospel that all the people in sharp suits and satellite TV and YouTube seem to be selling us. The suffering servant calls us not to a life of prosperity. The suffering servant calls us to the life of a suffering servant. The suffering servant calls us to be suffering servants. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus calls his followers to bear their own cross. When Jesus is saying this, this would have some real impact for everyone here. And for us, well, the cross has almost became a symbol of joy, of life change, of salvation, of rescue. It is. It is a display of God's love for us and sending his son to die in our place for our sins. But for those in the crowd, for those listening, the cross was abhorrent. It was the equivalent of a more scandalous way of saying, whoever won't face the firing squad's not worthy of being my disciple. Whoever won't gladly accept being stoned to death, been sent to the electric chair, been drowned, been burnt alive, pick your method. But from what I understand, crucifixion was one of the absolute worst. Scott, our pastor, gave us a history lesson last week in the book of Daniel, so I thought I would join him as well. You might have heard of Cicero. He was a contemporary of Julius Caesar, of Mark Antony, and of Octavius, and he held high office at this time in the Roman Empire, and he said this of crucifixion. He said, the mere name of the cross should be far removed, not only from the persons of Roman citizens, but from their thoughts and eyes and ears. For not only the actual fact and endurance of all these things, but the bare possibility of being exposed to them, the expectation, the mere mention of them even, is unworthy of a Roman citizen and of a free man. According to Cicero, the cross was so disgusting, so demeaning, so horrific that no Roman citizen should ever be placed on it. In fact, no Roman citizen should ever even speak of it. But this is a level of devotion Jesus is asking from his followers. Do you think the crowd that was there for the show still laughing then? No. And that's Jesus' point. Jesus is saying that there is no cultural Christianity of convenience. The gospel will find you out. You may be able to fool those around you, maybe fool society, but it is the narrow road we're called to walk. Jesus knew that his mission on earth would culminate in the cross. And as followers of Jesus, our mission on earth might end up with a cross of our own. How much do you value your own life? I'm sure quite a lot. How much do you value your eternal life, your eternal soul, your life with Christ? Paul knew the purpose of his life. Paul knew what he was living for. Two quick examples of this. Acts 20:24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul saw the eternal nature of his mission and ministry and the priority of testifying to the gospel of the grace of God over everything, even his own life. Or some of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, Philippians 3:7-12, it says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul knew what he was living for, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, in order that he may gain Christ, that he may know him, and then he presses on to make it his own because Christ Jesus has made him his own. This was the hope that Fatima had found. This is what her family couldn't understand, what her brother couldn't understand. Now, I'm sorry to tell you, there is no fairy tale ending with Fatima's story. Fatima refused to renounce her faith, refused to give up on following Jesus, and was killed by her brother that same week. A willingness to stand out, a willingness to suffer. Throughout the history of God's people, throughout Israel's history, throughout the history of the early church and on to present day, God is using affliction and persecution of Christians to fulfill his purposes. He is using it in strengthening the faith of his people. He's using it in revealing the hearts, in revealing to the hearts of those who do not call him Lord. And he's using it to display to a watching world just how much he is worth. The greatest evidence today to us of the empty tomb and the resurrected Christ is not some archaeological find. It's not some debunked Turin shroud or something like that. It's not some tourist shrine in Jerusalem. The greatest evidence of the resurrection is his disciples. Think back to the starting of that Easter weekend when Jesus has been crucified and his followers, these doubting, scared men and women, are hiding in a locked room. They are terrified. They are hiding away. They go from that to declaring the resurrection in the synagogue, to shouting in the town square to a hostile crowd, leading to anger, leading to imprisonment, leading to him beating, and ultimately leading to death for most of his disciples. But still they preached, still they planted churches, still they went to Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. This bravery and this willingness to die for the faith is to me the most compelling evidence that the resurrection, that Christianity is true. Tertullian lived in the 2nd century in Carthage in North Africa. When persecution of Christians was rife and witnessed the death of many Christians for their faith, some really gruesome ways. And his famous commentary is this, was this. He said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church that helps it grow. And then Augustine of Hippo in the 4th century echoes this. He said, they have asserted Christ's cause more effectively when dead than when they were alive. They assert it today. They preach him today. Their tongues are silent, but their deeds echo around the world. Fatima's story has been told around the world. Despite the attempts to squash the faith, persecution only seems to strengthen it. And when we are faithful where it is hardest, our faith grows and our witness grows. This has been found to be true across Christianity, even in recent years, firstly in China and other communist countries, and now in Iran and Afghanistan and Myanmar and North Korea. Now, of course, this willingness to count the cost of discipleship, this willingness to give up everything rather than betray our Saviour, this is powered by Jesus. This is fueled by faith in Jesus. This is all because of Jesus, the ultimate martyr. His death strengthens. His death sustains. His death gives peace and hope and even joy, even in the absolute worst of circumstances. There are stories upon stories and biographies and countless examples of extreme faithfulness, of willingness to suffer, leading to the gospel going forth. Even a quick Google search would lead you to hours of stories of faithfulness of Christ's followers under persecution, leading to Jesus being known, leading to Jesus being glorified. I shared this example with the guys in small group a few weeks ago. In 80s communist Romania, there was an influential businessman who came to faith and was baptized, and he asked the person who had baptized him, now what should I do? They'll convene 3,000 or 4,000 people to expose me and to mock me. They will give me 5 minutes to defend myself. How should I do it? The man told him, defending yourself is the only thing you shouldn't do. This is your unique chance to tell them who you were before and what Jesus made of you and who Jesus is and who he is for you now. And his face shone. He says, "Brother, I know what I'm going to do." And he did it well. So well that he was severely demoted. He lost most of his salary. But he kept coming to his friend after that and saying, "Brother, you know, I cannot walk into that factory now without someone coming up to me. Wherever I go, someone pulls me into a corner, checks that no one's listening, and says, 'Give me the address of your church. Tell me more about Jesus. Do you have a Bible for me?'" Every kind of suffering can become a ministry for other people, an opportunity for others to hear and see and experience the power of the gospel. So a willingness to stand out, a willingness to suffer, a willingness to stay the course. A willingness to stay the course. Now we come to the parable. And Jesus gives two examples here, that of a builder and that of a king on the brink of war. You just look down at verse 28. It says, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he's enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." So firstly, the builders, and not having an accurate idea of what you want to build is going to get you in trouble. So I'm told by people who build things. Especially with something as complex as a tower. It's requiring multiple people and skills and collaboration to get it completed. In 2015, Caledonia McBrain, CalMac, commissioned two ferries for their island routes. This might be familiar to some of you. The cost was £97 million and they were due to be delivered in 2018. But design challenges, technology challenges, changes in director at the shipyard, disputes between the shipyard and the governments, arguments with the ports that were going to be berthed in, has all led to where we are today. So the ferry's due to be delivered in 2018. But it wasn't until January of this year, 2025, when the Glen Sannox took its first people to and from Arran. And the second ferry, the Glen Rosa, has just this week announced another 9-month delay, pushing it well into 2026 before it being completed. And they also announced it's going to cost another £35 million as well, bringing the total to £460 million. £97 million contract, actual cost £460 million so far. Someone somewhere hadn't properly sat down and truly counted the cost. A modern example, a cautionary tale playing out in front of our eyes. I wonder how many things they would have done differently if they knew the true cost. It talks about the builders of the tower being mocked, and I don't want to do anything like that there. But we can see it's definitely greatly harmed the reputation of all those who are involved. And the call is to count that cost, to know what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Likewise for the king, potentially on the brink of war. This is where the understanding of the fight is so important. Can we withstand the battle? Is Jesus worth it? It's a reality check for us. Maybe we're not ready. Maybe we see the road ahead and think we can't walk it. We're worried that we might not be able to be that good and faithful servant. Maybe the best thing we think right now is just to say no. Or actually, maybe we need to put our whole life into the hands of Christ. Maybe we need to wake up to what it means to follow Jesus. It may be that we do have work to do to start putting in place patterns of life, rhythms of dwelling with God, of drinking deep from the living water, to pursue gospel community together, to grow in maturity, to grow deep roots, to be prepared for how God might use us next. Maybe we need to recognize afresh just what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to put our whole lives in the hand of Christ. The call is to count the cost and to prepare and foster prayerful patterns of life that develop resilience and deepen faith. And if you're like me and reading this and thinking about this, you may feel some guilt, potentially even shame at this challenge from Jesus. Maybe thinking of instances where you fell short, maybe passively, maybe actively, but be thinking of instances where you've avoided the cost of following Jesus. Well, it's Jesus who is the remedy to our shame, not the cause. It's Jesus who we need most in our brokenness and sin. Following Jesus is a cure to our shame, not the cause. So press in more. Follow the voice of the Master. Perfection's not possible this side of the eternity. That's why Jesus had to die, to cleanse us from our past, present, and future sin. Don't confuse the cost of discipleship with perfection. Instead, think of following Jesus as a radical commitment. It's not about meeting a checklist of demands. It's about our first love, our first affection. Commitment to follow and a resolution to fight, to find our greatest joy in pursuing him. And so we can see that Jesus is being honest and upfront from the start. Jesus isn't kidding anyone on. Jesus isn't a traveling salesman. He's clear across his ministry that following comes at a cost. And Jesus is clear that the way we follow isn't really up for negotiation. Jesus' call is on all of you. His salvation is total and his lordship is total. We are either in or we're not in. And taking time to count the cost, it's not to show the Lord how much we value him. It's to show us how much we value him. It's to show me what he is worth to me. In 1857, the pioneer missionary and explorer and physician David Livingstone, born in the mighty town of Blantyre, or Blantyre, just 15 minutes down the road, he spoke to students at Cambridge University and he said this: "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I've made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to our God which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward and healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the words in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of the life." It was the 19th century, right? "Common conveniences and charities of this life may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink, but let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice." This is so, so helpful. Did the one in the parable who sold all he had to gain the pearl of great price make a sacrifice? No. Did the one in the parable who sold all he had to buy the field of hidden treasure make a sacrifice? No. That parable actually says that it was in his joy he sold all he had. In his joy, he gives up everything, knowing the reward of eternal treasure. David Livingstone is telling us here, it's his testimony, that with everything he gave, there came new experience of the glory and goodness of God. I never made a sacrifice. A willingness to stand out, a willingness to suffer, a willingness to stay the course, and finally, a willingness to stay salty. The last couple of verses, verses 34 and 35. "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So now come to the warning not to lose our saltiness. I'll not say too much on this part. Please feel free to check back in this parable series. There was one sermon on salt and light last year. But we saw that salt was extremely valuable in this time period. Salt is good, salt has value, salt can contribute. But if it can't preserve and it has no flavour, then it's useless. If there is no impact, if there is no restraining of evil and influencing of the world around us, if there's no displaying the worth and beauty and glory of Jesus to others, then the salt has no use. Can't even be used as manure, can't even be used for the dung heap, no use for the kingdom. So Jesus is saying, if you've never really thought about this, then it's time to get ready, to suit up, to get in the game, If you're only here for what you can get, if you're only here because it's convenient to you, then you have missed the point. You have missed what following me means, and you're not with me. If you're not a Christian this morning, I want to tell you that it is costly to follow Jesus. But I also want to tell you that it is totally worth it. Believing that Jesus existed, even believing historically that he rose from the dead, is not the same as following him. Loving the idea of Jesus and what he can give you is not the same as loving Jesus. And for Christians and non-Christians alike, the idea, the goal of faithfulness in some ways can feel like an underwhelming goal for your life. There aren't really metrics which count faithfulness. You don't produce tangible outputs. It's not like building a fence or sewing a garment or planting flowers where you can see and touch and feel the fruits of your labor. Production's easy to understand. Production's easy to value, much more so than faithfulness or perseverance. But faithfulness is of such value to the Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. It's not about self-atonement or self-justification. This is about following in grace. Salvation is only by grace through faith in Jesus' work on the cross. There's no earning. This is about following. To whom else would we go? He has the words of eternal life. We don't know what the future holds in this life. We can't tell one another that. But oh, that we might be found faithful. Faithfulness is a goal. Faithfulness endures. So stay faithful. Stay salty. Some ways to check, you know, the cost of following. Some ways to check you are staying salty. Well, you are growing. You are maturing in your faith. In serving the Lord, you default to saying yes, and you discern the no's carefully. You are increasingly aware of and increasingly hate your own sin. You make a plan to follow Jesus. This doesn't happen by accident. You love those who are different from you. And you're uncomfortable here in some ways because you long for heaven. Faithfulness in following Jesus may look different to different people, but the call to following Jesus is complete. Is Jesus worth sacrificing everything for? Well, it depends on the value you place on this truth. For Fatima, the girl we thought about earlier, well, she did not renounce her faith. She was killed by her brother. Do you think for her the cost was worth it? Well, that's an answer we all have to contend with ourselves. But if by our life Jesus wins, then we never lose. Jesus is the prize, and he is always worth it. Now, individual circumstances are different. Individual circumstances also change. In the West today, we have so many freedoms that other Christians across the world do not have. But we know that could change. God might not be calling you to persecution or martyrdom today. God might not be calling you to full-time mission and ministry work today. God might not be calling you to a life of sacrifice to caring for others today. God might not be calling you to a life of financial hardship and difficulty today. God might not be calling you to suffer and witness to his beauty while undergoing chronic, degenerative, potentially life-ending illness today. But then he might. Jesus doesn't promise outer control. He promises inner peace. Jesus doesn't promise outer comfort. He promises inner presence. Doesn't promise outer control, he promises inner peace. He doesn't promise outer comfort, he promises inner presence. The cost of discipleship may be unbearably high, but the reward of discipleship will be eternally and totally worth it. Will you follow? Will you still say, I never made a sacrifice? So just as we finish, a hard passage to hear, and Jesus gives us real cause to stop and reflect on our walk with him. I just want to plead with you to resolve to follow Christ for everything and forever. If you're in a season of plenty, of a season of joy, or even just a season of averageness, I would plead with you to grow deep roots in Jesus now. because life is hard. The cost may come, maybe sooner than you think, and you want to be sure of and have full understanding of the importance of your allegiance to Jesus. And if you are in a season of pain and difficulty, I plead with you, cling to Christ. Cling to the cross that has borne you. Jesus shows what he has paid to purchase your redemption, and he has paid for it in his own blood. He bore his cross that we might bear ours. He bore his cross that we might be saved, and so that we might then give our lives to the saving of others, and that so we might dwell with him forever. What then will we have? Well, everything. Because that's what Jesus tells us, and he always keeps his promises. So follow Jesus like you mean it. Imperfectly, yes, but passionately. Follow Jesus like you mean it. Follow Jesus like he's all you got, because he is, and he's all you need for everything and forever. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we recognize this morning the high calling that it is to follow you. That in this world we may have trouble, but that we can also take heart because you have overcome the world. Thank you that following you is its own reward. To be at peace in your presence, to be in step with your spirit, that the safest place to be is in your will. The safest place to be is listening to and following your voice. Lord, forgive us when we fall. Forgive us when we shy away, when we struggle to believe and trust.